So if you're not in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, go ahead and turn there. And while you're doing that, I want to read from Psalm 15. King David asks a question that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is going to help us answer. And the question is this from Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? King David asks this question. He lives in a day, of course, if you want to worship God, you go up to the tabernacle. In the generations that followed, you would go up to the temple. And the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. And who could go in there? The high priest would go in there once a year, but he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation. But in order for him to go in there himself, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And David is asking this question as one who longs to be in the presence of God. It is good to enter the presence of God. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, do you believe that God is good? When you spend time with God, it enriches you. God ministers to your heart when you're spending time with him in prayer, when you're spending time with him in his word, when we gather as the body of Christ and we sing his praises. God, I believe, does something miraculous if we're willing to let him. He works in our hearts in a special way when we are entering into his presence. And you can enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ at any time if you've trusted in him. Wherever you're at, you don't have to go to a special place like King David did, but in King David's day, there was this physical barrier between the presence of God and everyone else, and it was this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, and the worshipers. And he said, who can enter this holy place? And he answers that question, one who walks with integrity, who works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart, who doesn't slander with his tongue, who doesn't do evil to his neighbor, who doesn't take up an argument against a friend, in whose eyes the wicked is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He makes a promise, even if it causes him hurt, to keep it. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, but he who does these things will never be shaken. David answers this question. It has to be a righteous man who can enter into the presence of God. Why? Because God is righteous. God is holy. A holy God told the nation of Israel to be holy. Why? Not just because he set this perfect standard for them and said, you better shape up and behave. No, God said, be holy because I am holy. In the same way God calls us to holiness, and we understand that when we trust in Jesus Christ, whom Psalm 15 is about, we're trusting in the righteous man who can enter in to the presence of God. And because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, my sins, forgiven because of his shed blood, that blood that cleanses us from all sin, we can now enter into where Jesus goes. Where Jesus is, we are. He is before the throne of God. He's seated at the right hand of God, one scripture says. Another says he's standing and he's interceding for the saints before the Father. That because Jesus is there, we have full access to God because he's there and we're in him. And that's our praise. But at the same time, my soul is still stuck in this body, and my body has experienced sin, and I can continue to sin, and truth be told, I do. I know that's a surprise to you, but I do, you do, and yet we're on this journey together, and God is in the process of making us more and more like Jesus as we walk and trust in him. And that the fancy word, the $10 word for that, is sanctification. And so how can I enter into the presence of God? And Paul writes to this, it's almost like it's a perfect church, the church of the Thessalonians, planted during a time of persecution, and yet they're doing really well, and he commends them. They don't have any bleeding, gaping wounds, it seems like, and yet, what do you tell an almost perfect church? Keep going. You're not done yet. You're still in process. That's what sanctification is. It's a process. And even though sometimes we might feel like we've arrived, or maybe we wish we would arrive, the fact of the matter is, while I still walk on this earth with my two feet, as you walk here with your two feet, as we breathe with this air with our lungs, that while our bodies have life, there's still more to be done. you have full access to the presence of God. Your destination, your eternity is secure, but the journey is still going on. And Paul has words for us about this process of sanctification. How can I enter into more fully the presence of God while I'm here on earth? What is it that I need to do? And Paul has some very specific instructions for that church in Thessalonica. And we're going to have a reminder, because they were reminded of it. And so we're going to have a reminder of it today as we read together chapter 4. So as we, I'm going to rewind one verse, and I'm going to read Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, and I'll go right into chapter 4. So he's praying that they may be established in their hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commands we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you're concerned about each one of our lives, that you desire purity, holiness in each one of our lives. And you have not left us alone. You're not calling us to work this up, work this out by ourselves, but that you have provided your word, your spirit, the new life we have in Christ. Lord, help us to open up our eyes and ears to your word this morning. Encourage us, Lord God. Convict us if need be, and then empower us, Lord God, to take the steps that we need to take. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This message is called God Taught. This is one of my favorite words. When I was taking Greek in seminary, our Greek professor had a little side business where he made t-shirts. And he would take some Greek words and print them in Greek on the t-shirt and then have a little English translation underneath, and he'd give these out as prizes to different students. And I had a t-shirt that had this word on it, and in the Greek it was theodidaktos. It's a word that is only used once in the New Testament. It means God taught, and you find that, the one place you find that in the Bible or in any Greek literature anywhere, yes, it sounds like Paul made up a word, and you find that right here in verse 9. And so as I was studying this message, trying to find what's the name for the sermon? It's kind of a fun part to think of a name. It's like trying on shoes. What fits? And I saw this and I thought, that's it. That's perfect. I missed the t-shirt, but I can use it here in the sermon. God taught. And the good news for us this morning is that God does not command us to do something and then leave us to our own devices or our own power to try to figure out how to obey him. He provides us with everything we need for obedience. So the good news about that is we have everything we need to obey. The bad news is you have no excuse if you don't obey. You have no excuse if you don't obey, because God is calling you to trust in him and follow him. And he's calling you to believe that that he cares for you, and if you truly believe that God cares for you, if you truly believe that God is good, that he's forgiving, that he's kind, then you will run to him with open arms, you will embrace him, and you will cast your cares on him, and you will believe his promise that he will provide for you. And that's what he teaches. He teaches us to love him, and he teaches us to love one another. I don't know what's harder, loving God or loving one another. What do you think? Take that home and have that discussion over the dinner table tonight. What's easier? Well, I thought loving one another was easier until I met you. I mean, goodness. So that'll be an interesting conversation at home or on the way home today. Hopefully you make it home if you're talking about that. But he starts out by saying, well, before he starts out, we did read the verse in chapter 13 where he's praying that your hearts would be established without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before he talks about sanctification and holiness, he's talking about the return of Jesus and that we will stand before him. And his prayer for us as believers is that we will stand before him completely holy, completely sanctified. The work will be done when we see Jesus. When's that going to be? When Jesus returns, at the coming of Jesus. So we start this passage with a reference to the coming of Jesus, and it's not the first time we've talked about that. That's been sprinkled throughout the book thus far. Starting in chapter 13 starting in verse 13 of chapter 4, he's going to get into some details about the return of Christ. So this passage that we're looking at today, verses 1 through 12, the doctrine of sanctification, of God's calling us to holiness, is held up just like if you put books on your shelf, you put bookends on both ends to hold them up. So this section is bookended by the subject of Jesus' return. We love the book of 1 Thessalonians because it talks about Jesus coming back. It talks about the rapture. These are exciting things, and sometimes we think maybe we're living in exciting times, and we want to look into these things. But I think Paul's focal point for these chapters is not so much the return of Jesus, but the return of Jesus is the bulwark for the teaching on how we should be living today before he returns. And so the call to holiness is seen in light of the fact that we're going to be standing in front of Jesus before we know it. It's sooner than we think. And for some of us, it may be before he returns. No day is promised. So he starts with the word finally in verse 1. Finally. This is the kind of word I would use when I finish a sermon. And you're looking for that word, and you're like, oh, he's done. And yet look where he puts it. Almost in the smack dab middle of the book. So when you hear me say it, don't get too excited. I'm just following Paul's example. It's better translated as for the rest. So he's gotten done in chapters 1 through 3, taking care of some personal issues, praising the people for how good they're doing, praising God for how good the people are doing, encouraging the people. He's made some defenses, and now he gets to the teaching. Now here's how we ought to conduct ourselves. Here's how we ought to live in light of what he's been saying. So as to the rest, brethren, we request, we exhort. He says this twice. He doesn't just ask them, but he says, I ask you. And he uses this word, exhort. It's parakaleo, which we talked about this last week. It means to come alongside. He's not saying, go figure this out and do it. He's saying, join us in this. We do this together. It also is the word from which we get the word paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the helper, the comforter. Jesus is called the paraclete, your advocate, your helper. And he uses this word three times in this chapter. It's in verse 1. We exhort you in the Lord Jesus. You find it again in verse 10. We urge you, brethren. Keep going on. And then in verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That word comfort also is parakaleo. So to come alongside, to exhort, to urge, or to comfort, to encourage. When he's calling, what he's calling us to holy living, is an encouragement, a comfort. These aren't words of just, hey, you better shape up, but it's, this is what God has called you to. This is why God has called you. This is your purpose in life is all about what God is doing in your life to make you more like Jesus. I was filling the pulpit in Elma years ago when we were out at Trinity, our church plant in Chehalis, My family was out there for 3 years, and we were called to do some candidating. They were looking for a pastor in Elma. And I remember meeting with, each time we were there, there'd be a different deacon who would meet and pray with me before service. And I remember this young man, and he wanted to share with me what was on his heart for the church. And his heart for the church was, he said, "I just want this church to fall in love with Jesus all over again." So when we're being called to become more like Jesus, we're also being called to fall in love with him, to want him more, not just to become more like him, not just to do as he does, but to have his heart and to enter into a deeper relationship with him. This is what sanctification is. And the $10 definition for the $10 word of sanctification is to be set apart, to be separated, but it's not to be separated from, but it's to be separated to. It's a purpose. And our first point this morning is keep going down the road to living for Jesus. We're on a road of living for Jesus, a road toward living for him and living for him more and more fully. And when we're called to do that, we are called to be separated from our old way of life, from our old way of thinking. And sometimes that means separation from the people we used to hang out with, the activities we used to participate in. But more than being separated from, sanctification or holiness means being separated for. We're called out of the world for a reason, for a purpose. We're not just trying to avoid dirt. Now, there are some times when we want to avoid dirt. Yesterday, I already owe my son $5 from last week. And in first service, I was wondering if I'm going to have to owe him $5 per service. So we're going to have to negotiate this. But his soccer team played their last game of the season. And you guys got trounced. But Judah plays defense, and he was running to try to, he was going in for a slide tackle to try to get the ball away from his team's goal, and you failed. But it was an impressive slide tackle, and he hit the mud hard, and he slid, and his backside showed it. And I didn't realize till after we got in the car and we're picking up some lunch for him, both of his palms were brown with mud. Covered with mud. Now that's the kind of separated from. I didn't want to be, I was like, "Oh, you're in my car. I'd like to separate you from the car," but it's dry, so I guess that's all right. But, somebody with a muddy palms, they come to shake your hand, you're going to, that's not the idea of holiness. We're not supposed to be separated from the world. We're not supposed to be afraid of being contaminated by people. We should be worried about being contaminated by sin. And there's two things to take note of. Number one, if you've trusted in Jesus, all your sin is paid for. I love how Hezekiah puts it as he's talking to God in the book of Isaiah. He says, "God, you've taken my sin," and I imagine this. You've taken my sin and you've thrown it behind your back. That's how Hezekiah puts it. That your sin is never gonna be seen again when God takes it and throws it behind his back. That when he looks at you, if you're in Christ, it's never in regard to your sin which separates you from God. That's gone. You have union with him, and there's nothing that can take you out of God's hand. Not even your sin. Or if you should think you want to be separated from him for some strange reason, you can't will your way out of that relationship. Because his gifts and his calling are irrevocable, Paul writes in the book of Romans. God says through Paul in the book of Romans. So it's separated for a purpose. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ. And when we look at this passage in light of Jesus' soon return, we see that Jesus' soon return should impact how I live today. I should have said this a long time ago. Jesus' soon return should impact how I live today. But how I live really depends on whom I'm trying to please. How I live today is going to be controlled by whatever it is I'm setting my affections on, whatever it is or whoever it is I'm setting my heart on. Am I trying to please myself? Am I trying to please some person? My conversation is going to very easily change depending who I'm around. This isn't necessarily good or bad, but the things you talk about, the things you bring up, you're going to decide what to talk about depending on your audience. If you're a mechanic and you're around a bunch of mechanics, you're going to talk about mechanic stuff. If you're a football fan and you're around a bunch of other football fans, you're going to talk about football stuff. If you're Pastor Rodney and Matt and you love football and you come into my office and you're talking about your fantasy football stuff, I'm just going to listen. They're going to throw out all these names and I'm just impressed. And it's hard enough remembering the books of the Bible. This is how we when we're around some people, and you think about this context, somebody cracks a joke that maybe you wouldn't laugh at church. Because this isn't one of Pastor Josh's jokes. And I know you love my jokes. I lost my Bible before church and couldn't find it. And then I found it again. And I shared this with Matt. What do you do when you find your Bible? You have revival. I was really impressed with that joke. But there's, isn't it amazing how when we're around some people and they crack some inappropriate jokes and we laugh, but then maybe inside you're thinking, oh, maybe I shouldn't be laughing at this joke. Who are you trying to please? What the Lord, and that conviction you're feeling is the Lord saying, it's the Holy Spirit in you saying, is this glorifying God? So how I live depends upon whom I'm pleasing. And Paul starts with this exhortation, this command. He says, you've already received this instruction from us. You ought to walk. You ought to live in order to please God. This needs to be our number one ambition, how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. So they've been doing it, and he praises them for that. He's like, you guys are doing a great job. But he says, I want to hit these teaching points once again. Just because you're having success, just because you have spiritual growth and you have maybe a track record of some amazing victories in your life, it doesn't mean it's time to coast. It doesn't mean you can just take a break. He says, you guys are doing a great job. You actually do walk in order to please God. You've made this your mission, but you need to do more. It's not enough that you just feel like you've hit the plateau and you've hit your stride and now you can relax. As long as you have breath, as long as you're walking on this sod, you got to keep on, excel still more. He repeats himself here, and in verse 2 he says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2 is kind of repeating verse 1. In verse 1 he really interrupts himself, and he's using a lot of words like I often do, which is unfortunate. So he feels like he needs to repeat himself, and he says, we gave you specific commandments. The word commandments here literally it means we gave you these charges. It was a specific list of things that they needed to do in order to be holy, in order to continue to grow in Christ. How can I be sanctified? Because verse 3 here says, it's the will of God that you be sanctified. The will of God is your sanctification. So how can I be sanctified? How can I, like King David in Psalm 15, enter into the presence of God and get closer to God? How can I walk more closely with him? It's by living according to a certain set of commands. And he's not afraid to repeat this. Sometimes I need to hear what I've already heard before. I need to hear the truth that I've heard before. And it's not bad to go back to the basics. It's not bad to go back and hear, sometimes it's like, man, Pastor Josh repeats him. I've heard this from some of you. You repeat yourself a lot in sermons. And I say, yes, I do. And I do that on purpose. I read these notes over and over again. Why? Because repetition is an important teaching tool. And sometimes I do it because I need to remember, where am I? And I need to come back to make sure that I stay on task while I'm teaching. But even as Peter writes in 1st and 2nd Peter, he says, as long as I am with you, I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder. You already know this stuff, but we live in such a distracting world. And like even this morning, when I came to church for early service, going out the door, there was a distraction. Ice on my windshield, had to scrape it off. Yesterday, yesterday we had things to do at home that ended up being distractions. Sometimes I feel like, and I maybe you can feel this, but the visual image that I get is just somebody who's under a collapsed building. All this rubble is laying on top of me, and I just want to push the rubble away and just gaze on the light of Jesus. I'm tired of the darkness. I'm tired of the clutter and the distractions that this world has to offer. There's so much pleasurable things, crazy news of things happening in the world, things that are going on in my family, good and bad, and things here at church. I mean, sometimes we want that peace. We want to just go back to square one. And what is square one for us who are in the body of Christ? It's the cross. It's the gospel message. One teacher long ago said, we need to preach to ourselves every day. And what do we need to preach? The gospel. You've heard that said, and it sticks. We need to hear the gospel. It doesn't mean we get saved all over again, but we do get distracted. Sometimes we get a little too big for our britches, and we think, well, I've been there, done that. I went to VBS. I went to Sunday school. I understand the gospel. But we need to come back to square one to remember our need for forgiveness, because sometimes when we think we're doing fine, that's when the enemy puts the target on our back. That's when the enemy knows, oh, Josh is running under his own power. He's ripe for stumbling and falling. I'm gonna lead him on and let him think he's doing really well. And then he won't rely on God. He won't cry out to God. He'll think he can walk on the water by himself, as Peter thought. Our second point is this. God has specific purposes for purity. So how do I become holy? His first command for them, which takes up verses 3 through 8, is really a negative. It's don't do this. And why would he give this to them? So what is the command? First of all, it's to not be impure with sexual impurity. In verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, in other words, how do I be sanctified? Abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain here literally means to separate. It means to hold something at bay, to hold it off. Stay away from sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, often translated fornication. It really means every kind of sexual immorality. It's a wide variety of sexual sins, including pornography, from which they get the word, which is drawn from the word porneia. But that's just one of the panoply of meanings it has. Any sexual activity outside of God's intended framework, which is marriage, is a sin, and it's going to do incredible harm to you and to your relationship with God. God has a specific purpose for purity, and what is that specific purpose? Number one is so that you can enter into a healthy relationship with the God who loves you and who dealt with sin once and for all. So why partake in sin when God has dealt with it once and for all? That sin is only going to rip apart that close bond that God has provided for you with him and with other people, and we'll get to that in a moment. God's will is for me to become more like him. That's why he's calling us to purity. Again, God said, be holy because I am holy. So how do I become more like God? Well, isn't it interesting how the first thing is, don't do this? It's not do this and become holy. It's don't do these things that you used to do. Well, why does he deal with this specific kind of a sin? It's very appropriate for our day and age, and I think we could all agree that it is something that is very prevalent and a great challenge to our society. In fact, in a series that we've done a couple times here at church called Stepping Up, put out by Family Life Today, a men's video series, Vodi Bakum talks about the fact that our society, men and women alike, we're all impacted by the sexual promiscuity of our age. He says, if you take a scale, 0 to 10, where 0 is, it's never touched you, you've never been exposed to anything bad, and 10 is, it controls your life and you're on fire, all of us, are men and women, are about out of 3 because of Facebook, internet, television, storefronts, advertisements, newspapers, and the list goes on. We've all seen things and heard things we shouldn't see and wish we didn't see, wish we didn't hear. And so if we're all out of 3, that's not good. But why is Paul talking about it? Because the world that he lived in, the world of Thessalonica, was very much like our world. The Greco-Roman world celebrated loose moral living. Adultery was almost expected of everybody, and it was something that was often talked about. If you like archaeological shows, or you like history, the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum were Roman cities that were covered by Mount Vesuvius's eruptions, and the evidence of the promiscuity just in their artwork and painted on their walls, in their houses, in their living rooms, in their bedrooms, it's preserved for us today, and you can see it. It was everywhere. And so where would they be on the scale of 0 to 10? And so when Paul is dealing with these new believers, such were some of you, I think he could easily say about them. He's like, you guys were called out of this. When he said, in chapter 1, he said, these people are reporting about you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. He says, you turned from idol worship. The idol worship involved sexual promiscuity. And so it involved so many aspects of life. And if God's will is for me to be more like him, then I need to stay away from every sexual temptation. How do I do that? Well, Paul's advice to Timothy, Paul's advice to those in the city of Corinth, where it also was an issue, is apropos. It's appropriate for us. So in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee porneia, flee immorality. Every other sin man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, the man in porneia, sins against his own body. When you participate in any kind of sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Here he says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you stay away from sexual immorality. That each of you, verse 4, know how to possess his own body, his own vessel. In another place, Paul describes our bodies as vessels of clay, clay pots. So you need to manage your own flesh, manage your own body in sanctification and honor. Sanctification literally means away from sexual sin. That's what he's talking about. But honor here literally talks about the worth that is in your body. As I was studying for this passage, they said that Greek philosophers considered the human body to be a piece of garbage. That the Greeks thought that the more pure something was, the more spiritual it was, to the point where it would be invisible. And the more unholy and ungodly something was, it would be pure matter. Wood, body, you know, dirt. It's, you know, that everything that is physical is as far from the divine as you can be. So if that's your mindset, then who cares what you do with your body? Now think about today's world. Think about the worldview of those who don't believe that human beings were created in the image of God. Then who cares what we do with the unborn? Who cares what we do with those who are going to die in a year or 10 anyway? Like, you know, abortion, euthanasia, it's okay if there's no God, if we're not made in his image, if human life doesn't draw its value outside of ourselves from something other, like a creator, then the value is what? Based on circumstances? Based on how things are going? What happens when we chuck that? If we consider humans garbage, then where could that lead? So back to square one here. Flee porneia, flee immorality. It's gonna destroy you. Run away from it. You've been bought with a price. You're worth something. The word honor here can be translated it can be translated as price, that you're worth it. Your body is worth it. Your sisters and your brothers around you, they're valuable. They're precious. They're made to represent God, to be ambassadors for God in this world. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says the same thing about idolatry. How do I deal with the idols in my life? Run away. Run away. Flee. Why are you hanging around that thing which tempts you so easily? Troy, you like chocolate cake? If you were on a diet of no chocolate cake, would you bring chocolate cake home and put it on your table to sit in front of you as you're eating dinner and so you could gaze upon it? No, you would flee the chocolate cake. So anything that tempts you why are you allowing yourselves, why are you playing the game? Why are you playing with fire? We're flammable. Why are we playing with fire? So this isn't legalism here. This isn't some high Victorian type of moral standards, but this is to protect you and your relationship with God and the purpose why you were made, to keep you as a representative of Jesus in this dark world who needs hope. They need freedom. 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from the things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. These sound like fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, right? So we run away from these things which used to control us, that enslaved us. We were enslaved by the, what does he say in verse 5? The lustful passions. So we need to possess our own bodies in sanctification and worthiness, honor, not possess it in lustful passion. We need to not let our bodies become slaves once again to these things that would drive us into the ground. So many of us dabble in things that we ought not to dabble in. We think we'll be okay, but we won't. You're going to be grabbed. You're going to be controlled. And then you're going to start controlling others in that way. Rather, let the Spirit of Christ control you. Let him grow the image of Jesus in you. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's the fruit of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:22. Again, I'm repeating myself, I know. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those. Don't do it alone. We need help. We do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Men, if you are struggling with pornography, women, if you're struggling with pornography, and believe it or not, that's on the rise. If you're struggling with pornography, then men, you need to talk to another man about it. Some guys want to go and tell their wives about it. Before you do that, my counsel is talk to a brother in Christ about it first. Let another brother who understands and who's been down the road, because I think all men could say we've been down the road one way or the other. We know what it's like to be a man. Talk to a brother in Christ. You can come talk to me. You can talk to Pastor Ron. You can talk to Troy. You can talk to almost any other man here, I believe. And we will pray with you. And we will say, I know what it's like. And we will also say, it's not easy. And you're not going to get to some moment of victory where you say, I'm free and I'm never going to struggle with it again. No, that's why Paul says, I urge you to excel still more. There's still more work to be done. And when we think we're fine, the enemy smells our pride like a shark smelling blood in the water. And you got a target on your back. Peter says the devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and he's talking about a prideful man, someone who's not submitting themselves to God. So we walk together. Women, same thing. If you're struggling with this or anything else, find a sister in Christ and talk about it. Walk together. Find accountability. And it's not just accountability as in, hey, how you doing? Are you breaking the rules? That's not what it is. It's please pray for me. We need to pray for one another. We don't condemn one another. We just say, I know what it's like. Let me pray for you. Let me help you. Let me check up on you. And what's the key to victory? Look at verse 5. He says, don't be controlled or let your body be controlled by those lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 4, he said, each of you needs to know how to possess his own body. You know your own stumbling block. You need to manage yourself and know when to run away and when you're fine. But the key to victory is knowing God. And those Gentiles, he says, like those, and he's talking to Gentiles, and it's interesting how he doesn't call them Gentiles anymore. He says, the Gentiles, the idol worshipers, they don't know God, and they don't have victory over any of this. They're slaves to their lustful passions, those passions that creep up from inside and control what the people say and what they do and how they spend their money, how they spend their time. But if you know God, then you will begin to experience victory. Victory begins with personally knowing God. Then you will be able to understand what self-control truly is. And you'll understand what it's like to not have something else control you. You'll have the Spirit, and you'll live in the Christian law of liberty. And you will decide to do things or not do things out of a whole new set of factors. The top of that list will be love. Because you love God and you love others. But sexual sin hurts others, and it hates God. It hurts others, and it rejects God. Look what he says in verse 6. And this is where Paul gets pretty stiff. The climbing here gets a little steep for us mountain viewers. And verse 6 says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter," really could say in this matter, "because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you and we solemnly warned you about." He's saying, if you're slave to this, I warned you about this, I told you about this, and so I'm urging you again. If you participate in sexual sin, you're guilty of defrauding your brother. You can't think you can do this and be unaffected or that it won't hurt other people. It is hurting you, and you're going to become a hurter of others. Not a herder, but a hurter. One who hurts others. Sexual sin hurts others. And what does God say about it? What's he going to do about it? He's the avenger. He's talking to believers here. We're not talking about hell. He's coming after you in the here and now, and you're going to have the bite of discipline put on you. He's not going to let you be at peace. You're going to experience pain and maybe even death because of your sin. He's willing to take you out for the sake of protecting others. Do you want to be that? So repent now. Turn your heart now. What does repentance mean? A change of the heart and mind about what's true? You're going back to God and saying, "Lord, I need," and it's all about saying, "I need help. I need help." You tell that to the Lord. You tell that to a brother or a sister. "I need help." And then also, if we continue on, what does it say in verse 7? "For God has not called us for this purpose, the purpose of impurity, rather for sanctification." He's hitting back on that topic. This is why we're here. For being separated from sin, separated to the holy and living God, so we can turn from those idols and serve him. In verse 8, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit." He gives us his Holy Spirit for the purpose of sanctification, for the purpose of knowing God and in becoming like him and enjoying him forever. And why do we become like him? To become ambassadors for Christ, so that other people can be free from these sins which so quickly and easily entangle us and drag us down. And if you're not, if you're participating in this sin and not listening to the words of Scripture, to the words of the Lord this morning, you're not rejecting my teaching. You're not rejecting Paul's teaching, but you're rejecting the God who made you. It hurts others and it rejects God. And there's no help for you. There's no help for you. I don't say that often from a pulpit. Sounds weird. There's no help for you if you reject God. But there's no help. But there's all the help you need if you run to him. Finally, Roman numeral 3. Yeah, I was excited for that part. We are God taught to love one another. The rest of the stuff that we have this morning. We're God taught. Theodidactus. Let's say that together. That way you can leave here saying you spoke another language. You spoke Greek. Ready? Theodidactus. Try that again. Theodidactus. God taught. Just making sure you're awake. So now he turns from what not to do to what do we do. Now, as to the love of the brethren, we are to love one another. That's what we are to do. He says, "I don't need to say anything. God has taught you everything you know. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So I love this, that when God calls us to love him and love others, he gives us what we need in order to do it. It's like, "I'm not very good at loving others. Lord, I'm not a people person." God's like, "That's okay. We're going to walk this together. I've got some training wheels for you. I've brought some really nice people into your life. We'll start there. And we'll get to the unlovely ones later." And we're like, "Oh," and we don't realize we're the unlovely one. And God has brought his A-team to come and triage your life. I mean, God knows exactly what you need, and he's going to walk with you through this, and he's going to teach you how to love one another. He's going to teach me how to love others. There's no excuse. When he says, just another thing here, if you want to learn Greek, "Now as to the love of the brethren," in verse 9, that word is Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love, right? That's the city of brotherly love, our Philadelphia here. That that we're called to love others. This is God's mission, loving us. And so we're joining him in this mission, loving one another here in the family of God. And so what does he say about it? He says in verse 10, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia." They're so good at it that all of northern Greece has heard about it. And then he says, "You're doing so great, I'm going to give you an A+. But that's not enough. Excel still more. I urge you, I parakaleo you, I exhort you, I encourage you to do it more. So if you're really good at loving others, then here's your application today. Do it more. Love more persistently and love more constantly. That's our call. Because we're never going to love completely, perfectly like Jesus has loved us. We always have improvement to go. And the best place to learn to love is in the family. The family of God, just like your biological family. Anybody here have siblings? Growing up with siblings, was that just perfect? I mean, just peaceful, quiet, lovely, never an argument. Isn't it interesting how when we're with siblings, when we're in our family, that, I mean, all the arguments that can happen. But this is how the Lord trains us. He puts us in the family, and we have to rub elbows with each other, because as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, so one woman sharpens another. God is fitting us together, you know, so that when the bricks are finally put together, there's going to be no daylight between us. We're going to be perfectly fit as he's making what Peter calls, you know, we're living stones, and God's fashioning a temple. The church is like a temple. We're being put together. And so he gives us now verses 11 and 12. In these two short verses, he packs in four commands. And there's not much to say about it, so I just listed them all in your notes. The first one, he says, so we need to love more. You're loving perfectly? No, you're not. Keep working at it. I mean, God has more to teach you. You're theodidaktos. You're taught by God. He's still going to teach you as long as you're here on this earth. So he says, and, verse 11, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Shut up. Is that what that means? No, that's not what it means. What's a quiet life? It means a peaceful life. It means not a frantic panic of a life. In other words, don't be distracted by all the things that could distract you in this world. And the enemy, one of the enemy's greatest weapons, other than deception and then using deception, is anxiety and worry. He wants us to worry about things. He wants us to think that you know, that you can handle it all. And that's when we try to handle it all, we end up anxious. And the command that Paul gives in Philippians is, don't be anxious. But in everything, what? Pray, and thank God. And then the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. I mean, that's the promise. But don't be distracted. Rather, rest in God. Take your needs to him because he cares for you. Do you believe that God cares for you? Do you? Raise your hand if you believe God cares for you. And I'm taking names. Repent. No, is it God? This is the best news, is that God cares for us. God so loved the world. The next we see, after leading a quiet life, attend to your own business. Get your nose out of my face. That's not what that means. What it means is, don't be a distraction. Set good boundaries, right? We talk about good fences, make good neighbors. Well, Proverbs 25:17 says, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. There's just wisdom here about we're placed together in the body of Christ, but we still need space, right? We're not micromanaging each other's lives. We're not micromanaging anybody's life but your own. You know, don't lose the big picture, but take care of the details too. All of this is all about balance. The next command in verse 12, oh, sorry, verse 11. Man, there's three in verse 11. He packs it tight. Work with your hands. Work with your hands. So after not being a distraction, we want to be a blessing and not burdensome. The point here is, he says, just do some honest work. Whatever you find your hands to do, do it with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord. You know, your goal is to please the Lord. So support yourself in whatever you do. That was Paul's mission. And he would boast of, when I came, I took no money from you guys, because that was the accusation coming against him that we covered earlier. Well, he just wanted your money. He wanted to be, he just wanted to get something from you, because that's what teachers did in the Greco-Roman period. They'd go from town to town, gain a following, get money, and then before they were rode out on a rail and tar and feathered, they go to the next town. And so Paul is saying, I took nothing from you. In the same way, don't be a burden. Don't be a moocher. You know, that's not loving your neighbor. And rather, you want to be able to be a blessing. So if you're able to support yourself, maybe eventually you can then help provide for others. And verse 12 says, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Isn't it terrible when Christians in need are not helped by their own church? And every church can be guilty of this, number one, because we don't know every need. So here's the rule. If you have a need, make it known. And just because you said it once doesn't mean people really know about it or remember it. But if you have a need, and we do, you know, Jesus says, well, through James, you don't have because you don't ask. You need to let your needs be made known. And sometimes that means get off your high horse and ask for help. You know, we don't like to ask for help and admit that we're in need. But again, that's what the gospel is all about, learning our need so that we can be ministered to. And then when we're made well, now we can minister to others. It's a cycle. It's a very healthy cycle. But how we love each other puts Jesus on display. That's our final point. How we love one another puts Jesus on display. And if we're too busy loving ourselves, and the big command here about sexual sin, that's what that really is all about. If we're too busy loving ourselves, satisfying our own need, we'll never be able to love others like Jesus has loved us. But once we're able to love others as Jesus has loved us, we put him on display and people are going to look, you know, how do people discover the love of God? God's design is that they should see the love of God in operation in the family of God so that people say, I know that they're Christians because of their love. God gives us what we need to turn from sin, and then he teaches us to love one another. That's what this passage is all about. Everything we need, he will provide to us if we run to him, if we go to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the power that is in your word. Your word is alive, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and this has cut me open. Lord, I just pray that it will continue to cut all of us open so that we can see ourselves and our need in light of your truth. Lord, give us hearts that want to learn. Give us hearts that want to change, that cry out for help. That repentant heart, Lord God, that we had when we first came to you. And perhaps someone is here who has not had that repentant heart. Lord, salvation is, you've made it so easy. So Lord, if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, maybe you've come down this path multiple times, but something's just not right, not working. Remember what the gospel is this morning, that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, Jesus. And Jesus died on that cross for us. All of our sin was laid on him, and he became the sacrifice that we could never offer. And his blood paid for our sin. And all you need to do, all I need to do is say, yes, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. You say, Lord, I've sinned, and I've been trying to do it on my own, and I need the forgiveness that you offer. And I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. Lord, I believe that you were buried and rose again on the third day and are alive now. I believe in you, Lord. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. And then your sins, if you have that conversation with God in your heart, your sins are thrown behind his back and your Father in heaven never sees them again. But when he sees you, he sees Jesus in you. He sees the righteousness of Jesus in you. And that work of sanctification, he will begin and he will carry it on until the day of Jesus. Until the day Jesus returns. Father, we love you. We just ask, Lord God, that you would continue to work in us and then use us. Lord, rid our church family here of sexual sin. Lord, rid our minds and our thinking. Lord, we're tainted in this culture. What we've seen, we've seen. What we've heard, we've heard. But Lord God, we thank you that you are enough. So work in us, work through us. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.